Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. This is the reading of God's Word. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious time of hearing of your word. Grant us an ear to hear your word, so that we may hear your loving voice through your word. O Father, tell us more of Jesus Christ, what he has done and what he has accomplished for us, for your church. Those wonderful stories of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that by your grace that your people will hear your word and understand. And not only understand, but believe and obey. Oh Father, receive all the glory, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at this verse, chapter 15, verse 2, for a few weeks already. And through Revelation chapter 15, especially from verses 2 through 4, we are looking at our reality of heaven. Even as we worship, we are standing on the sea of glass mixed with fire, praising our God. This is our present, spiritual, heavenly reality. Of course, the world will not understand and believe this. But Jesus Christ has already accomplished our salvation, and in Him, we are able to draw near to God. In Christ, we already live that life that belongs to heaven. We are already standing on the sea of glass mixed with fire. We have crossed the sea, crossed the fire. We stand before the throne of God. We praise our God. We worship our God. How are we who are standing on this sea of glass? How are we described in verse 2? Those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. Today, we will look at this phrase, this portion of verse 2. And the next Lord's Day, we will look at the matter of holding. You and I, we are holding the harps of God as we praise our God. So we are described as those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. We have already met these victorious people in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. They stand on the heavenly Mount Zion with the Lamb. They are also singing praises to God in chapter 14. They are the ones who have not been defiled with woman, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the army of God. They are the righteous bride of God. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are the first fruit to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. These are blameless. So, the Bible describes these people, these victorious people, who are standing before God and praising God. If we are honest, then we must say that the description that is given in the Bible for Christians does not match how we are, really. So even as we read these verses, if you're very honest, we're not comfortable. Because we are not like this. You know, we are not like the ones who just follow the Lamb wherever He goes. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Obviously, we're not like that. And yet, the Bible describes Christians, describes you this way. And it is not because you are like that, you know, on your own strength and ability, but it is showing your reality of salvation. What did Jesus do for you? And because of what He has done for you, how or what kind of person now you have become in the sight of God. It is not just your future hope, and obviously it is, that you will be in heaven this kind of people. It is your description of how you are and who you are in heaven forever and ever. But it is not just the future, how you are going to be. But spiritually, it is your present reality in Jesus Christ. Whenever you read this kind of description of yourself, give glory and thanksgiving to God. Because even though you are not like this, in Christ you are. In Christ, God the Father receives you as such. This is what the good news is all about. God knows you cannot be this kind of people no matter how much you try. He knows that. What God is saying is not try to be like this. What God is saying to you is that He has already made you like this. And you need to believe. Now, again, it is so foolishness to the world. What do you mean? I'm not like this, but God has made me like this so that I just believe? It sounds stupid to the world. Yes, our religion is stupid to the world. It is foolishness to the world. But you must believe what God says to you. In Christ, you are blameless. And you must believe that. Now, of course, person who believes that does not use that as a license to sin more. Oh, I'm blameless in Christ no matter how much I sin. Oh, so let us go out and sin like crazy. No. The true faith, true belief will never make a person, a Christian, think like that. No, a true Christian will say, Even though I'm a filthy sinner, God has made me righteous in His sight in Jesus Christ. So I give now my life to Him. I will devote my life for His glory. I will live for Him. I will give Him all the glory and honor and power and thanksgiving. This is how a true Christian will respond to this kind of thing. So again, whenever you read these, it's okay to be guilty because you are not like this and you do not live like this. But at the same time, you must believe what Christ has done and accomplished. And you have to believe. And that believing, that faith will enable you to live more and more like these, like who you really are in Christ. But it is by faith. You must understand this. It is by faith, not your efforts. No matter how much you try, you will not make it. But it is by faith. That is why it is grace. It is God's work through faith. With the word. Understand? So these are you. You are blameless in Christ. And your sins have been cleansed by Jesus' blood. Now you wear Christ. You wear His righteousness. You stand before God as a righteous person. And understand your heavenly reality. This is very, very important. Once you understand who you are in Christ, who you are in heaven, then by faith that you will be able to live as such people. But Satan will come to you and he will tell you a different story. He will laugh at you, saying, oh, you know you're not righteous. You know God cannot love you. I mean, look at all these things you do when nobody's watching. How can God love you? Look at all this evil and filthy thoughts you have. How can even righteous God love you? Yes, Jesus knows all that. Yes, God knows how filthy you are, but He still loves you. And He made you righteous people of God in Christ. And spiritually, He has already accomplished it. And one day when He returns, it will be visible. You will see how righteous you are then. So who you are, how you are, is hidden today. Just like Jesus' glory is hidden today. But when Jesus returns, His glory will be revealed. Everybody will see His glory. And at the same time, everyone will see the glory that shines from you also. So when you read these verses, description of true Christians, remember, you are like this in Christ. These have Jesus' name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. These are contrasted with the people of chapter 13, verse 16 through 18. And he meaning the second beast, the false prophet, causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And He provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. See, there are another kind of people contrasted with the the righteous, victorious people that we see in our passage. People who belong to the world. It's all about life that is according to 666. 666, number of a man, not number of a man, I should say number of man. So people who live according to this number 666, they live for man. They are their God. Man is the center. They will reject God. And this world is their center. They don't care about heaven. It's about this world, right now. Just like Esau, who sold his birthright. Now, birthright in the Old Testament is like the citizenship of heaven today. Now, he sells birthright. In today's language, he sells the citizenship of heaven. For what? For a meal. Because he is centered on here and right now. I'm hungry right now. I have no food to eat. That's my concern. Who cares about heaven? It's how I live, why here, how much money I have, how much wealth and health I have right now. See, that's their concern. So he sells his birthright. He sells the citizenship of heaven for a worldly meal. And there are so many people live like that out there. They don't care about heaven. Heaven, who cares? I mean, when I'm starving right now, who cares about heaven? If I cannot pay rent this month, who cares about heaven? This is how they live. For us, even if I die here, I go to heaven. I have eternal life. Even when I'm suffering here, even when I'm persecuted here, even when I don't have much here, I have heaven. I have God forever and ever. See the difference? How these two different kinds of people live differently? Now you must read the Bible to see how you are. You who are in Christ. But if you live like the one who belongs to the world, then you are sinning. You must repent. And if you don't like God, if you don't want to obey Him, then I don't know. Then I don't know what makes you Christian. I mean, of course we're not perfect, but Christian, at least little bit, wants to obey God, wants to love Him. But if you don't have any of that, then I don't know what makes you Christian. I don't know how you could have confidence that you are Christian. Read the Bible. God describes a Christian, how they are, how a Christian is. And that's who you are, and you must believe. And by believing, you will be able to live as such a person. But these people that we see in verse 2, these are victorious people. Now, these victorious people are 144,000 people who are sealed by God in chapter 7. The Holy Spirit resides in them now and forever. They are the true Israel. Now, what I want to talk about today is that these are the victorious people of God. Now, we must understand clearly what it means to be victorious according to the Bible. Now, the world has their own understanding about what is to be victorious. When the world talks about victorious, what are we talking about? And when Bible talks about victorious people, are we talking about the same thing? First, this victory is the perfect and complete reversal of the defeat by Adam in Genesis 3. That's why Jesus is sometimes called the second Adam or the final, the last Adam. The first Adam was defeated by Satan. And second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus, he was triumphant. So this victory that we are reading about in this verse is the victory that our Lord has brought, the victory that our Lord has accomplished. It is complete and perfect reversal of the defeat by first Adam in Genesis 3. Romans chapter 5 verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." You have in this verse a concept of representation. The first Adam represented the whole human race. The second or the last Adam represented the elect of God. So whatever the first Adam did, he did it in representing whole race. So in him, because he sinned, all have sinned. But Jesus was representing the elect, God's people, his chosen ones. So whatever that he did representing his people. So in Christ, we are made righteous because Jesus lived that righteous life. You know, some people don't want to accept this concept of representation. They say, who cares what first Adam did? Why is that matter to me? He sinned, I didn't. He ate that fruit. Why is now God blaming me? If you do not want to accept the representation concept in first Adam, then you also cannot accept the representation concept in the second Adam. You must also say, Jesus died on the cross. What is that to me? He did that. Has nothing to do with me. If you want to say the first Adam's eating the fruit has nothing to do with you, then you must also say that Jesus dying on the cross has nothing to do with you. You cannot just accept one. You got to accept both. You have to be consistent. See, what Jesus has done, he did it in my place. He represented me. Just like it. First Adam, he did it in my place. He sinned in my place. He represented me. You cannot just accept Jesus' representation and not accept Adam's representation. You cannot do that. This victory is work of God. When we talk about this victory, it is what Jesus has accomplished. It is what God has accomplished alone. God and God alone accomplishes this victory. And we see this from the Old Testament. I mean, it is all over the place. Let me give you a few examples. In Exodus 14. This is the crossing of the Red Sea. Israelites, they were walking, journeying towards the Promised Land, and they come to a Red Sea. Now, in front of them, there's a sea, so they cannot go any further. And they look back and they see Egyptian army coming at them. So they cannot go forward, they cannot go backward, they're stuck. Exodus 14, verse 14, this is what Moses says. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So many people were so afraid that, you know, there's a, you know, big sea in front of them and Egyptian army are, they're chasing them. It's just, they're so sure to die. But what does Moses say? Just shh and watch what God does. Watch how God triumphs. And that's exactly what they did. That did not help. It was God's fight, and it was God's fight alone. And when it comes to spiritual battle, this is the reality. It is God's fight. Jesus has fought alone for you already, and He has already triumphant for you. You see this again and again. Joshua, same thing. Whenever he fights, it's God's fight. I mean, Jericho. How is Jericho conquered? Well, they just, you know, march around the city once a day, and the seventh day they marched seven times, and they just blow the trumpet and they scream, and it was conquered. But as they were marching, they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant is what? It's the presence of God. And at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, that's symbol of the throne of God. So you see God walking, God marching. And it was God's fight. Same thing, your spiritual battles. Jesus, He's the one who's fighting. And He's the one who already fought. He is already victorious. But the pictures of victory in the Old Testament are the shadows or the types of the true victory that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes. In Old Testament, everything is worldly expressed. I give you this example all the time. The temple, the true temple is heaven. True temple is Jesus Christ. True temple is His people. But in the Old Testament, in order for them to express the temple, they had to build an earthly temple. But that's not true temple, it's the shadow of it. It's a type of the antitype. Just like it, even victory in the Old Testament is worldly. So in the Old Testament, when God's people are victorious, man, it's worldly expressed. Egyptian army, they're actually, they died. They're conquered. But it's Old Testament. It was shadow of the spiritual battle that Jesus will engage and will triumph. Thus, we must understand this true victory clearly. How does then this true victory expresses itself in our lives as we live our lives in this world today? Because people do not understand the true victory, how it is expressed in the New Testament time, so many Christians made serious mistakes. I should say they sin seriously. So when you study the world history, we have incidences like crusaders. Crusade. Christians, in the name of Jesus Christ, they took up arms and they invade other country and force them to believe Jesus. They kill them if they say they're not going to follow Jesus. These people completely misunderstood how the victory of Jesus is expressed in this world today. That is not God's will. God does not want you to carry a gun and point that to non-Christian and say, if you believe, then I will let you live. If you don't, I will kill you. That is not God's will. But that's what they did. These so-called Christians in history, that's what they did. That is why so many non-Christians misunderstand true Christianity, because that's what they see. When they see Christianity, that's what they see in world history. They do not trust the churches because of those kind of things. And why these things happen? Because these people do not understand the true victory in Jesus Christ. Just like Pharisees. What kind of victory they wanted? They wanted the Old Testament or the worldly victory, just like the churchgoers today. They desired the worldly Messiah who would come and destroy the Roman soldiers so they can rule the world. The Pharisees, what kind of Messiah they were waiting? Worldly Messiah. And they were expecting that Messiah to do what? Kill all Roman soldiers. Destroy them, so that now they could rule the world. And this is the kind of Jesus that the churchgoers want today, even today. So many so-called Christians, they want this kind of Jesus. We rule the world. They just don't understand the gospel. The victory of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, I'll read to you Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the son of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him, for he had not been told them they will see, and that they had not heard, they understood. So, even, and then you read the Isaiah 53, this Messiah actually comes, and he will be killed, he will die. Now, Pharisees, they just ignore these kind of verses because Isaiah 53 is very clear the Messiah will suffer. But they don't want that kind of Messiah. They want the Messiah who will come and just destroy all our, you know, their enemies. But how does Jesus triumph? How does he accomplish victory? How? Jesus triumphs through the cross. Jesus accomplishes victory through suffering and death. The cross is the way of victory. Yes, what we see in our passage is the victorious army of God. And look at what we're reading. Victorious army of God. Now, in worldly terms, if you say victorious army of God, then you would have this mighty people who are so strong. Yes, we see in our passage the victorious army of God and their general. Their general is described as a lamb. Now, give me a break. What kind of general is a lamb? I mean, if a general is like lion or something, then that description fits. But this victorious army's general is a lamb? Lamb who is slain? Not just the lamb, but lamb who is slain. Oh, what kind of general is this? You got to understand this. Victory through weakness. Conquering with weakness. Ah, people just don't get it. Jesus triumphs by giving himself to death. By defeating to death, he conquers the death. The cross is the victory. Do you see it? The cross is the victory. To the world, the cross is the complete failure and defeat. No one who belongs to the world will see Jesus' cross as a victory. If he was so victorious, then why is he captured and be killed? Do you see it, brothers and sisters? The cross is the victory. This is the mystery of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must understand this clearly. The army then is called to be like their general. They are called to be like the lamb, weak and humble. Weak and humble. That's why this general and the army who follows this general, if somebody hits you in the right cheek, you don't strike back. You triumph by giving the other cheek so that he could hit you again. Oh, I hope you who are true Christians, I hope you understand what we're talking about today. How do you triumph when somebody hit you on your right cheek? You hit them back even harder to make them completely fall back and not able to get up. Is that how? Or that you turn around and give him your other cheek so that he could hit you once again to knock you down. See, this is why non-Christians, the people who belong to the world, they will never follow Jesus. This is nonsense. This is stupid. This is truly stupid. And if you're sitting there thinking this is truly stupid, I know why you. Only reason that you would think so is that you just don't have faith. You don't believe. Because your thought is according to the world. That's why Romans 8:36 says this. Look at how Romans 8:36 describes Christians. Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Christians, we consider ourselves sheep to be slaughtered. You know, this is one thing that the world really hates. They don't want this. They truly do not want this. Matthew 16. This is important. Go to Matthew 16. I want you to understand this, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, let me read from verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So Jesus is now start teaching his disciples about the sufferings and death that he must go through. Verse 22, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" Now, you have to understand Peter at this time. Peter is sincere. Peter loves Jesus, but in a worldly way. Not true love from God, but worldly way. Peter actually loves Jesus, and he doesn't want Jesus to get hurt. Because Peter accepts Jesus as the Messiah. And Peter's understanding of Messiah, his desire of Messiah is worldly Messiah. Peter too wants Messiah to come and kill all Roman soldiers so that Peter can rule the world. And here's Jesus who claims to be Messiah and saying, "I must suffer and I must die." Peter saying, "No, no, 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 this cannot happen to you. I will protect you. I will protect you with my life if I have to. This will not come to you." Now, how can we blame Peter? This is how the worldly people think. But if you read next verse, "But Jesus, he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Ooh, such harsh scolding. Why is Peter wrong? All he said was, "I will protect you, that this harm will not come to you." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Read on. "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." It was Father's will for Jesus to die on the cross, suffer. And here's Peter tempting Jesus not to go through suffering. Yes, it was temptation from Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. I'm here to die for my people and you say you will prevent it?" so that I will have more comfortable life? It is God's will for you, brothers and sisters, to suffer and be persecuted because of Christ. And any temptation that comes to you to prevent that, remember where it's coming from. Get behind me, Satan. It is our honor to suffer for Christ. It is better than life, our lives, to glorify our God. But the world is completely opposite. You'll do everything in the world. You will do everything to avoid suffering. But Christians, we suffer joyfully for Christ. Another verse, John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 10. This is when Roman soldiers came to Jesus to capture him. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Now, here's Peter again. He still don't get it, even though in Matthew, Peter was scolded, but he still don't get it. So when the Roman soldiers, they came to capture Jesus, he draw his sword and cut off someone's ear. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup, death on the cross, that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Here again, Peter tries to prevent Jesus from suffering and death. How do we triumph, brothers and sisters? How do we triumph? By being united to Him, believing in Him, and participating in His life. Do you remember how we triumph? Revelation 12, verse 11. "And they overcame him," overcame Satan, "because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." This is how we triumph. Just like Jesus Christ. We triumph through Jesus' blood and His word, and we do not love our lives even when faced with death. Those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, forsaking the life that is centered on self and this world, and living the life that is centered on Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Weak is strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me read you a couple of verses and we'll finish. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. "And he said to me," he has said to me, "my grace." See here, Paul had some kind of illness. And it's very, very bothering him so much. So Paul prays to God, so that God could get rid of that. And obviously, you know, Paul asked that so that he could work better for Jesus Christ. Because with that illness, with that thing that was making him suffer, it hinders. So obviously Paul is asking it so that he could do better in serving God. And this is what God says to him. Verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you understand what Paul is saying? Do not be so proud of your power. Then you are truly weak. But understand how weak you are. Understand how you are to be so humble. And when you do so, you are strong. Don't say, because of this situation, I cannot do this. Or because of that, I cannot do it. See, I hear this a lot. If somebody always say, oh, if that is taken care of, then I could do it. No, God's grace is sufficient for you. No matter what circumstances you find yourself, God's grace is always sufficient for you. And be glad that you find yourself in that weakness. Because it's your opportunity to witness the power of God. But not power of God in worldly terms. You know, see, I have to explain these things, you know. Because I say, oh yeah, in your weakness, you will witness power of God, then you all automatically think that witnessing power of God is now worldly. No. Power of God. Jesus showed the power of God by dying on the cross. That is why, look, this is awesome. Let's read this verse and we'll try to... I love this verse. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8. Look, this is how we are. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. This is how we are. We might be struck and, you know, somebody will show their power and hit us and knock us down. But even when we're struck, we are not destroyed. We will never be destroyed. So in the world, you might look very weak. But in heaven, you are victorious. That's what our passage is showing you. Our reality of heaven is hidden to the world. It is revealed to us through His Word. We believe His Word. We trust His Word. I am glorious Son of God who are standing in the throne of God, in the front of throne of God, and yet that reality is hidden. Until Jesus' comeback. But see, it is not hidden to us because God reveals it through His Word. we triumph by faith. We believe. Do you remember Revelation? Revelation 11:7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, the church, and overcome them and kill them. Church is killed. Revelation 13 verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints, the church, and to overcome them. Do you see it? The church is invited to participate in the life of Christ. I mean, think about it. When Jesus was dying on the cross, the world, to them, it was complete defeat. But through the resurrection, he witnessed the true victory, and this victory is hidden now until his return. Even Jesus' glory and Jesus' victory is hidden right now. Nobody sees it. We too live the same life. To the eyes of this world, we are losers. We are complete defeat. But in Christ, we have the true victory. But that victory is also hidden. But Jesus reveals that victory to you in our passage. Our victorious reality of heaven is revealed to you. But it is hidden to the world. We are called to be like Christ and imitate Him. This is the only true meaning and purpose of Christianity. To be like Christ. Nothing else. And you must understand. Our religion is not about anything else. But to be like Christ. And if you have anything else as a purpose and meaning of our religion, you're wrong. You have it wrong. But brothers and sisters, isn't it glorious that He calls us to live this life? I don't understand that when this kind of thing is preached, for Christians, it's not burden. It's joy. That it is our honor to live this way. But some churchgoers, they don't want it. Not only they don't want it, they think it's wrong. But read the Bible. Please, read the Bible. Listen to what the Bible says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ we have the victory, the true victory. And Jesus Christ has revealed that victory, manifested that victory, expressed that victory on the cross. And You call us to live the same, the very life that our Lord has lived. Oh Father, let us truly understand the true victory that our Lord has accomplished and how that victory is expressed in our lives as we live here today. Let us be more and more like Christ, imitate Christ. Let us truly be humble. And in our weakness, witness the power of God. Bless us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.